We're going to be hearing a sermon on Psalm 36, so please turn there. Psalms are in the middle of your Bible, if you've got a hard copy, or if you've got an e-Bible, you'll find it in the Old Testament. So Psalm 36. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise.
Well, thanks, Roz. Good evening, Bull Creek Westminster Presbyterian Church. If you don't know who I am, I'm Matt. I was a pastor here for many years, and then I was involved in the church plant at Vic Park Presbyterian. Now, one of the things I neglected to remember in my years away in the wilderness is that we have slightly different Bible translations. So I am speaking tonight from the New International Version, and what was just read is the English Standard Version. They're very, very similar. There's just a couple of words that are different that you might pick up on if you've got keen ears. And if you came here as a visitor with your NIV in tow, well, bang on, right night to be here. Well, apparently the human brain has somewhere between 50,000 and 70,000 thoughts per day. That's almost one for the 86,400 seconds in a 24-hour period. Our minds are whirring, complex beasts. And our lives are complicated too. And as our lives progress, it doesn't get any less complicated, does it? And it's not just juggling high school or uni or career or health or kids if you have them, or being a kid if you are one, or finances if you have them, or hoping for finances if you have none. Even those things when life was simpler, things you once saw in black and white, you now see with a tinge of grey in their complexity. And as Christians, our lives can be even more complicated, balancing the things of this world with the things of God, the pull of the flesh and the tug of the spirit, where we try and ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? Sometimes succeeding, sometimes failing, often feeling like we split the difference. We're complicated. Someone who's no stranger to this fact, someone who in fact is, you could call, an emblem, a showcase of complexity and contradiction, is the author of our song this evening. Psalm 36, Song 36, King David. Many of us will know David if we know our Bibles. As a great king, a fierce fighter, an inspirational musician, the saviour of the nation. The only person in all of Scripture who's referred to as a man after God's own heart. And yet many of us will know he had an affair. He then orchestrated a death/assassination to cover up the affair. And then one particular pride-filled decision led to the death of 70,000 people. As one person quipped after observing the murder and adultery, you wonder what he would have done if he wasn't a man after God's own heart. David is no stranger to contradiction, to grey, to complexity. And yet in this psalm, David presents us with a very simple truth. A truth that God has placed on his heart. Verse 1, I have a message from God in my heart. And this message is very binary. It's very good, evil, right, wrong, no nuance. And it's not a trivial message. This truth cuts to the very heart of everyone and everything. David, despite all the grey, all the complexity of his life, for him, the single most important fact about life is not obscure, is not nuanced, is not a series of greys, it's black and white. And what's this truth? It's that underneath it all, there are only two things that human beings live for. Two options, mutually exclusive. Have one, not the other. We either live for ourselves or we live for God. For all the 108 billion people that have apparently walked our globe from Genesis, for every single one of them, what they hold most dear, what they fear, to use Bible language, what they revere, what they hold as ultimate is only one of two options. Me or my God. My God or me. Or to appropriate King David's language, you either live before your eyes with yourself front and center or with God before your eyes. I have a message from God in my heart, verse 1, concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or to hate their sin. And what David means by living for you or living for God, those two contrasting juxtaposed options, that's the focus of the rest of the psalm. And so that's the focus of the rest of our sermon this morning. So firstly, we're going to follow David as he explores what does it mean to live with ourselves as ultimate? And then what it means to live with God as ultimate. But I want to do something a little sneaky as I do that. I want to use slightly different language. I want to pick up David's use of the word eyes. And so what I want to do is I want to talk about two different lenses you can live by. That's my little catchy attempt at being catchy. The me lens and the God lens. If you're a note taker, you want to divide your page in half. Me lens, God lens. That's what we're talking about this evening. And with that before us, let's start with a more sobering of the two. The me lens. And the first thing you notice about the me lens is that it's not a great lens. As far as lenses go, it's warped, it's crooked, it's deceptive. Verse 2. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or to hate their sin. These are distortion lenses. Now, if you rewind the clock back some 4 or 5 days, when I was beginning to write this sermon, as I came across this theme of self-deception, I was very excited. Now, to be clear, not because I'm a big fan of self-deception, I'm not, and hopefully that will be clear by the end. I was pumped because I had an absolute banger of a quote about self-deception that I had stored for 5.5 years. And finally, I get to use it. You see, you might know this, but pastors like Mark, Craig, I, Josh, we like to keep a little secret pile of quotes, of anecdotes, of illustrations that we reserve for times like this, which we can bring out as sermon fodder. In fact, it's half the reason why we pastors have so many children. It's just so we can use their material in our sermons. Now, I knew I had this banger of a quote, and I knew the name of the man from whom it came, a guy called Christian Scrivener. A man who might be as obscure as our Cyril that we looked at a little earlier. In fact, Shelley, have you heard of Christian Scrivener? No, that's how obscure he is. Even Shelley. I'm not sure he lived then. No, I'm sure. I did Google it. But what I wanted to find out, and I'll give you the quote, don't get excited, it's about 7 minutes to hear the quote. Yes, it's that type of sermon. We'll get there. But what I want to do is I wanted to find out a little bit more about the man in the context of the quote. It's always good to know context for quotations. So I went digging around on the internet to find out more about Scriver. And as I did that, by God's strange, peculiar and delightful providence, I found not just the great quote in a great context, but I actually found in Scrivener an extended reflection on this very thing, the distortion of the me lens. In fact, it's so kind of uncanny that humour me as I spend 5 minutes regaling you with the story. So, Christian Scriver, he was a Lutheran pastor. He lived about 400 years ago in the 1600s. And he was famous, or once was famous, now apparently no one knows him, for a little book that he wrote called Gotthold's Emblems. Gotthold's Emblems, which kind of either sounds like a fantasy novel or an RPG game, but that's not what it was. Gotthold was a pseudonym, a nom de plume. It was the way of Scriver talking about himself in the third person. So you could have called it Scriver's Emblems, or to use, you know, alliteration, Scriver's Symbols. But that's still obscure, right? What exactly is this book about and how does it relate? Well, it had a more fulsome title, because lots of old school books had much bigger titles, and this had the fulsome title. Let me read you that title, and then you'll be able to see what this book, written 400 years ago by Scriver, was about. Big title, Gotthold's Emblems. Subtitle, or Invisible Things Understood by Things That Are Made. Invisible Things Understood by Things That Are Made. And as you read it, you can get the PDF for free online, you realise that what it is it's just a compilation of 200 short devotions, 200 little paragraphs praising God, picking up something in the world, in nature or in the human condition, and seeing through those things as a sign, as an emblem, to a truth about God or about humanity. Hence the title, Invisible Things Understood by Things That Are Made. And, for example, here are some of his opening devotions. The snowball, the cold, the money scales, the two mirrors, the opening smelling bottle, church spires. He goes on and on. Seeing something of the majesty, the glory, the wonder of God, the frailty of the human condition in things Gotthold / Scriver encounters. All right, have we got it? Have we got hold of it? So we did that. Oh, thank you, Sue Arns, very kind. I'll pay you later. So I got hold of the PDF, as I said. Another pun not appreciated. And I tracked down the quote using the little Google feature. And here's the bit, that's why I'm kind of boring you with the story. When I found where the quote I wanted, I know I haven't told it to you, I will in now 4 minutes, I found it in a section called 116, the microscope. Talking about, believe it or not, lenses. Did you not? 400 years before I was around. All right. But before I read this devotional, you need to know that microscopes in the 1600s are not swanky black things like they are today with zooms. It's just like a box, wooden or ivory, and you've got two glass lenses that you look through. Just got to know that for the quote to make sense. Okay, so here's Scriver's reflection on, so 116, the microscope. Two glasses were fitted by a friend into a little ivory box in such a way that any small object, like a midgie or other insect, when put into it and viewed through the smaller and the upper glass, seemed of enormous size, and all its parts, however diminutive and small, were distinctly visible. If, however, the box was reversed and the objects contemplated through the larger glass, they appeared to shrink below their actual size. Right? So one way works like a magnifying glass and the other way works like looking like a telescope the wrong way. One makes it bigger, one makes it smaller. Gotthold, remember that's his way of talking about himself, looked upon the contrivance with no ordinary pleasure and said, "In my opinion, the hearts of the proud and hypocritical are of the same construction. When they contemplate what is their own, their virtues and talents, they see through a glass which self-love has so artfully prepared that all seems of vast dimensions. And they imagine that they have good reason to boast and congratulate themselves upon their gifts. If, however, They have occasion to look at their neighbour and his good points. They turn the little box upside down, and it seems so small and commonplace. They absolve their own faults and vices through the diminishing glass and reckon them very inconsiderable, while they contemplate their neighbours from the magnifying glass and so convert a midgie into an elephant. I think it's clear, but just to make it super clear, he's talking about there's two ways that we look at the world. There's one way we look at ourselves and there's one way we look at others. And like cards on the table, that's pretty bang on, right? The number of times I look out with my little crooked heart and look at another pastor's thriving church and think, yeah, but he's got his own building. Yeah, but is he doctrinally sound? Yeah, I mean, I guess I listened to his last sermon. You know, if you like that stuff. I mean, if you had to, you would, I suppose. And then I look at my own failures as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, and I think, no one's got it as hard as me. Who still has to get up four times a night after 10 years? I mean, has anyone seen how hard my kids has seen? Has anyone seen how hard my congregation can be? I mean, just look at them. And it's also why every argument I've ever been in, I'm the innocent victim. And in my revenge fantasy rerun, I destroy them. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. And not only that, though, then David traces out the implications of this through their life. Verse 3, the words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. Even on their beds, they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. Now, verses 3 and 4 are pretty stark verses, full of evil, full of plotting, full of deceit. It can conjure up in your mind a kind of Marvel evildoer, a kind of twirling his moustache, cackling in his lair and rubbing his hands gleefully. But that's not what David is describing. See, all David is describing is Joe Average living out a life of putting their good under the magnifying glass and putting their bad under the diminishing glass, of putting everyone else's good under the diminishing glass and everyone else's evil under the magnifying glass. Because if you have the me lens on, if you have that distortion at play, then everything in your life is twisted and distorted. You see, if a little truth gets in the way of what I want, well, then I can rightly magnify my self-importance and minimize that little bit of deceit. I can twist it. I can delete that fact to save face, to save time, to save $100, to do whatever to get me ahead because I'm worth it. The words of their mouth are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. And then as you plan your life with your me lenses on, it's all about you and how you can get ahead because you're number one. What keeps you warm at night is your revenge fantasy, your success fantasy, your sex fantasy, your glory fantasy. Even on their beds, they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. Going back to Scriver now, he concludes with these words that I think capture the essence of this so well. The greatest of all delusions in the world is that which man voluntarily practices upon himself and which betrays him with his eyes open into pride and contempt of others. In fact, I do not believe there exists the man who has not sometimes used such a box in the way that we have described. This is the source of all the mischief in the world. For by magnifying ourselves and diminishing our neighbour, we come to fancy that we ought to bear nothing and be all things. It breeds boasting, disdain, wrath, hatred, and the like. And then Scriver concludes with these profound words, the quote that I was after those days ago, that I stored those years ago. Here's what he says. My God, I perceive that it is self-love and its offspring self-deception which shut the gates of heaven and leads men as if in a delicious dream to hell. Self-love and its offspring self-deception shut the gate of heaven, lead men as if in a delicious dream to hell. Which is where David ends his psalm. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me out. Verse 12, see how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. Life lived with the me lens ends in final judgment. As if in a delicious dream. I mean, we Aussies talk about living the dream, don't we? But sadly, this is the dream that so many of us live by, die by. It is the natural conclusion of the me lens. And it is, alas, the default of the human condition. It's why children don't need to be taught how to fight. They don't need to be taught how to not share. It's why we don't need laws stopping people from being too nice to each other. The me lens is our lens. Now, many of you will be familiar with what I've just said. It might be a slightly different way of talking about it. It's familiar, but there might be some of you this evening, I don't know many of you, for whom this is new. Now, what I have described rarely is human nature, the human condition, and our plight before God. I want you to feel the weight of that. I want you to see where lives lived for me goes in a delicious dream toward death and judgment. I don't do it out of joy or delight, far from. I do it so that you know the depth of the sickness, so that you might delight in the cure. Which is exactly what we're going to talk about now. The better way. The God lens. And this is where our psalmist turns now in verse 5. If you can imagine for a moment, David is not an author of a song, but he is a cinema director. What he's done in verse 4 is he's zoomed in real tight, black and white or sepia, grayscale, haunting, sad music. Verse 4 cuts a desperate scene, a lonely man plotting his petty plans of deception at night. And then, verse 5, he zooms out to the edge of existence itself. He does that because he now must talk about the God of unimaginable magnitude. Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies, your righteousness like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. You see, the me lens, it narrows, it self-focuses, it curves in on itself. If you like church history, you'll know homo incurvatus, that's sin, bending in on oneself. The God lens does the opposite. It zooms right out and it captures the wonder of the universe, the stars, the skies, the mountains, the ocean. But it does more than that. Because like Gotthold's emblems, the lens looks through those created things to the glory of the creator behind them. See what David does in verse 5. The ocean depths points to the deep justice of God. The mountains to God's towering righteousness. The expanse of skies to the breadth of his faithfulness. And the stars in their numberless infinities, the inexhaustible love of God. And it's when you zoom out and see that picture, that all-encompassing vista of creation, yes, but creator above it. Only then do we sense and see the depth of our narrowness, the folly and stupidity of the meanness of the me lens. Because the me lens falsely puts me at the center of the universe. It's a position none of us can hold for any time at all. The God lens, on the other hand, puts the right and proper center of the universe. Not finite me, but infinite God. And that move, putting us in our place in God and his, reveals something about our utter dependency and our contingency. Verse 6. Your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve, you might have saved there, both people and animals. You preserve both people and animals. From the air in your lungs, the hairs on your head, the blood in your veins, the very cells that constitute and comprise you, the DNA that uncodes and then unfurls in you exists because God allows it. because he upholds it, because he loves it. We are utterly and wonderfully and incontrovertibly dependent upon him. And that's actually a massive relief, isn't it? Because when we live with the me lens, there is an inordinate amount of pressure, isn't there? That's why we scheme, plot, sweat bullets, toss and turn, micromanage, control everything. That's why all our 70,000 thoughts a day are about keeping it together, about making the bloat float, about the train being on time. It all depends on me, me, me. But with the God lens on, we see our place. None of it's down to me or you. And then I can take life a lot less seriously because I know that this guy who's forever spilling coffee, jamming photocopiers, forgetting passwords, losing his phone, forever calling his children by any other name than the one I've actually given them, this guy is not the master of the universe. And that, frankly, is relieving. I mean, I can't even stop weird hair things growing out my moles in my arm. Thank God I don't hold space and time together, right? And that pressure off, that is really beautiful in our age of anxiety, isn't it? It's a massive balm to the open and gaping wound that is 21st century life with all of its pressures. But it's not just an antidote to that. It's that when you recognize who you are and who God is, yes, you rightly see your sin and guilt. You rightly see your unholiness and uncleanness and his superholiness and his supercleanness. Absolutely, that's key. But then, like David, you see how lovely God is. How beautiful, how kind he is. You see that the God at the center of it all is the kindest father than that which can be conceived. A father that just wants to pour out his engulfing love on his creation and his children. You see the love of Christ shoot through in a million different ways. The philosopher Simone Weil says, "The beauty of the world is Christ's tender smile for us coming through matter." The beauty of the world, Christ's smile coming through matter. But don't just take some random philosopher. What about David? Because David goes on and shows us the nature of God's smile, his love. In fact, many of us will know our Old Testaments. You'll know there's about 600,000 words in the Bible. I think 400 or so thousand in the Old Testament. Here's my pitch, my claim. I reckon in all the 400,000 words of the Old Testament, this might be the most stunning reflection of them all when it comes to the loveliness of God. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. I mean, every single one of those lines is worthy of a sermon, a book, a library. I mean, think about it. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God? The matchless, the inexhaustible affection of God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. The security and warmth and protection of our Lord. None of us are ever more than a quivering little chick seeking shelter and warmth from above. They feast on the abundance of your house, the satisfaction that God offers. You give them drink from your river of delights, the bliss and splendor he promises. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. The light and the life offered. See, in Psalm 36, David gets out his biggest brush with his brightest paint on his biggest canvas and pictures a life lived under God, brimming with joy and love, bursting with vitality. That is the life offered with the God lens. But I want to answer two questions as we close this evening. There might be one or two questions that remain with you at this point. Well, let me try and answer them. So one question might be, well, I came in today, Matt, not having a clue about God. Now I'm converted. I'm on board. How do I remove my me lenses and put on my God lenses? God bless that if it's, God bless you if that's you. And the key to that is to find the focus of the God lens. The key is to seek after the very embodiment of God's love, the fullest expression of his faithfulness, the one who enfleshed his righteousness and clothed himself in God's deep justice. In other words, you need Jesus. You have to acknowledge that for your me lens living, there is sin and guilt that needs forgiveness and atoning, and that can only be found in the blood of Christ. See, come to God tonight and ask him for that forgiveness. And he would delight in nothing more than to shower you with his grace, to flood you with his forgiveness, to drown you in his love. Do it today, tonight. Say, Lord, I want your grace. I want to be engulfed by your bottomless, priceless love. And God says, to those whom seek me, they will find me. To those who he calls to himself, he will never drive them away. Life is complicated, but this promise is not. You need Jesus. But what about the other person here tonight? The person that's kind of been there, done that. He's been in church week in, week out for years and years and years, and yet their spiritual life feels like a desert. They feel a bit like a fraud and wonder whether I might be a bit of a fraud, because the delights, the satisfaction, the light and love, well, it all feels a bit fake. It feels like every second phone call I get from an 0300 number. It's a scam. What do I say to you this evening? Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about the person that occasionally feels that distance from God's blessing. That has ups and downs. We all have that, right? This last month, amidst the porridge splatter, spilling potty, sore throats, COVID, lost shoes, escapee rabbits, I felt very far from God at times. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that kind of hard grain, intractable, God feels so far away and has for years. What do I say to you? Well, I don't have all the answers to that one. Maybe God's given you a desert for a season so that you might rejoice in the oasis when it arrives. Maybe God has alternative reasons and you've just got to keep on trucking and trucking and trucking. But can I say, for me, I can't speak for you, but for me, so often God's promises feel most different, feel most distant when I am walking away, not towards him. The vision of my God lens gets blurred because I'm trying to focus on me, me, me again. Because I'm so full after gorging on the fake delights that the world offers that I have no space in my life and in my stomach for his river of delight, the meat of his house. I'm so blinded by the false lights of the world out there that I have no time to see his light. Now, I'm not a big memorizer of scripture. You think I might be as a pastor, I'm not. But I have memorized the psalm. I say to myself every second morning, I think. Because I see that I, and it doesn't need to be Psalm 36 for you, but I need to tattoo 36 on my heart as a constant reminder of the folly of the me lens and the glory of the promise of the God lens, because I am a self focusing beast and I always focus on self if left to my own devices. I read Psalm 36 to remind myself of the outrageous love of God, that he liberally, that he gratuitously, that he unequivocally offers to any and all who'd come to him and seek after him. Let me pray. Oh God, your love is like the highest heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness like mighty mountains. your justice like the great deep. You sustain both man and animal. How priceless, how matchless is your love, Lord. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast upon the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. With you is a fountain of life, and in your light we see light. You are a wonderful, beautiful, holy, magnificent, tender and kind Heavenly Father. Give us the eyes to see you, to see you in nature, to see you in scripture, to see you in our lives, and to behold in wonder the love of our Lord. Amen.